It's fascinating, and of course, it's rather a cute exercise. If we were to take our kids and ask the classic question of sort of what would you do differently if you were in charge? That can be a dangerous question, too, by the way, because then you have to listen. But one of the classic questions, maybe in grade school you got this, is, you know, what would you do if you were president? Did anybody, do you remember that far back, having to write a little paper about that? Here's some very recent examples of how a kid might answer this. This is from a third grade class. If I were president, first, I would have no homework on Monday and Friday. And last, I wouldn't give that much homework at school. I love the mind of a child. If I was president, I would make everything made out of orange jello and marshmallow. Sounds like a horrible world. I would also make electricity free, and I would buy my own palomino and paint a saddle, lead rope, reins, bridle, and barn. You can see what's important to this child, right? If I was president, the first thing I would do is practice my speeches at home. I would also make everybody a free poster of me in any color they want. What a benevolent ruler, right? Here's another, Tommy. I would let kids vote because there are more kids in the USA. I would also make more candy factories to make kids happy. I would make a law that says no poaching or chopping down trees because I don't want nature dead. Now, that's what I would do if I were president. I like that he's already speaking to the electorate there. If I was the president of the USA, the first thing I would do is make the world a better place. Now, that's kind of like one of the universal answers, right? Brian has for us there. But I have sad news for Brian, and it's this. Probably, in fact, almost certainly every leader has been convinced that they're doing exactly that. And yet, certainly this world, we're reminded this week, does not seem to be improving, does it? We constantly are bombarded with things that are difficult to wrap our minds around and to process and to grieve and to know even how to respond to. But it's a fascinating question. How would you, in fact, I thought about asking you to turn to your neighbor and say this morning, but I didn't want to turn this into a political heated argument in church. So maybe just think to yourself, maybe write down the answer. What would you do differently if you were president? What comes to mind? What's the first thing you would do differently if you had that kind of authority and control? What would you do if you're president? You see, there's this other issue that maybe the kids don't seem to grasp. The president isn't a king, right? There's a difference between the two. He or she can't unilaterally change everything to orange jello and marshmallows, can't single-handedly allow kids to vote. And so far, no president has ever had the power to end homework on Mondays and Fridays all by themselves. There's a difference between a president and a king. By the way, speaking of presidents, can anyone tell me without looking who's on the $1 bill? Pretty good, if you know that. Did anyone not know that? Anyone want to be honest? I probably couldn't tell you the presidents on any of the dollar bills because I don't look very closely. But George Washington was a fascinating individual. There's a couple lines from one of his biographies that says this. It says, George Washington was the man who established the American Republic. He led the Revolutionary Army against the British Empire. He served as the first president. And most importantly, he stepped down from power. That's a really interesting statement. You would think that the focus and the most important things that Washington did would have been the things that he did while in office. Certainly, that would matter more than the fact that he stepped down. But when you think about the time that our first president had his authority, and you think about the other great military commanders and revolutionary leaders before and after him, like Caesar, Cromwell, Napoleon, Lenin, all of those seized power as they wanted, and then they tried to hold on to it for as long as they could, usually until either their death or military defeat. And one of the things that our country reveres George Washington for is the reality that he refused the idea of being king. For that very fact, he's adored by many, and many would agree that the most important thing he did was step down from power and set that example. To this day, in our country, if a president or other prominent leader seems to be grasping too much power, one of the things often said is, who do they think they are, the king? Right? Because we see a difference between those two quite sharply. This morning, as we continue in our discovery of some of these threads that weave through the Christmas story, really finding their origination in the Old Testament, we're going to face into maybe what you haven't thought about as being a very challenging a question together, and here it is. What does it mean to address Jesus as our King? Because that's a title used of Jesus again and again and again. What does it mean to address Jesus as our King? Some other words along those lines are Lord, Master, the idea that Jesus is the ultimate authority that gets to call the shots. I would suggest to us that that may be a more challenging issue, especially in our culture and our upbringing, than we realize. What does it mean to address Jesus as our King? If you turn to Matthew chapter 1, I want to notice together a few interesting aspects of how Matthew gives us the Christmas story, the story of Jesus' birth. If you are looking at Matthew chapter 1, you might notice that it begins the first 17 verses with something that is probably incredibly compelling to you and, you know, would keep you up late at night. There's a genealogy, right? We all love reading genealogies of who fathered who and who fathered who and on and on and on. But that's where Matthew starts, with a genealogy. From Abraham, all the way back to Abraham, up to Joseph, the husband of Jesus' mother, who, of course, is his legal father but not his biological father. That's how Matthew opens the story. If we're to pick up in verse 18, I want, in fact, if you would turn there, if you haven't already, just pay close attention to precisely how Matthew tells the story of Jesus' birth. It begins this way. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, the closest thing we have to that term is engagement, but this is more like legally married, just not quite acting like married people yet. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So they were going, his intention was to leave Mary, to divorce her. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did just as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, those are probably familiar words to many of you, but does it strike you that this is a bit condensed compared to Luke's account that we looked at last week? Clearly, Matthew is emphasizing a few details to reveal something to his audience about Jesus, because he leaves quite a few of the details we saw last week out. We see no mention of Zechariah and Elizabeth or this other miracle baby John. We see no mention of an angel greeting Mary. We see no mention of a Caesar or Quirinius, the Syrian governor, as we find in Luke. There's not even a full inn or a manger in this story. There's no shepherds being greeted by angels. In fact, if we only had Matthew, our nativity sets would look radically different than the ones many of us have in our homes. It isn't that Matthew didn't know those details, but rather Matthew isn't focused on them because his focus is elsewhere. He wants to reveal something very specific to us about Jesus. And while Matthew, interestingly, takes very little space to fill us in on many of the familiar details of Jesus' birth, what he does take a significant time to show is Jesus' genealogy. And then, as we heard a little while ago read to us in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew will turn our attention not to shepherds or Mary or the other familiar aspects, but to these foreign visitors who we give all sorts of names. Notice again with me, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, if you'd like to turn there, read just a couple of these verses. And what I want us to note specifically is, why have these foreign visitors come? It's pretty clear. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, we also call them magi because there are three gifts mentioned, sometimes referred to as the three kings, even though we don't necessarily know it's three of them or that they were kings. But there are these magi, these wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. By the way, when Herod's troubled, everybody's troubled. That's kind of what's going on here, because if Herod's upset, as we'll see later, if you read on in the story, bad things happen. So all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Very specifically, we see that the reason these foreigners have come is that they're looking for a king. Specifically, they're looking for the king of the Jews. These magi or wise men have traveled great distance and have come for a very specific purpose: to worship and give gifts to this new king of the Jews who's been born. Very quickly, Matthew lets us know this idea of this Jewish king being born is stirring up trouble in Jerusalem. And if we were to look down to verse 11, we would see quite a scene, because these foreign dignitaries, clearly of great influence and means, demonstrated by the very expensive presents they brought, they not only present these presents to this child Jesus, but they do something fascinating. They fall down before him. Now, either they would have fallen to their knees or literally fallen prostrate on the ground before this child, and they're doing something remarkable, and we're told very specifically they are worshiping this child, because he is the king of the Jews. That is why they've come. This is the scene Matthew draws our attention to. In fact, if we were to look closely, we see that Jesus' kingship is at the center of how Matthew tells the story, even from the beginning. The genealogy specifically traces Jesus not only back to Abraham, but to King David, the greatest king they had known. Joseph isn't just mentioned as Joseph, he's Joseph, son of David, even though David isn't his actual father. He's from the line of David. In fact, Matthew, in the opening statement, tells us this is the genealogy of Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David. He's giving us the credibility for his kingship right in the opening line. Matthew goes out of his way to divide the genealogy into three equal parts. You have the part from Abraham to David, the great king. You have the part from the great king to the great fall, the Babylonian captivity. And then this last part is really the season of utter brokenness up until this new king, Jesus, is being announced and is arriving. Now, what I recognize this morning, as I've spent past days considering this passage, is that, frankly, the idea of a king is not at all something that we're accustomed to seeing in a positive light. We're accustomed to assuming a king is a bad thing because they would rule over us. Why would a king even be desired, and why is that the title that Jesus is given? Well, maybe to dive into that, we need to go back a few hundred years in Israel's history. If you would like to, you can turn to 1 Samuel. It's back near the early part of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel, specifically chapter 8. And just to give you a sense of the scene we drop into in the story so far, Moses has led the people of Israel out from under Pharaoh's rule in Egypt. Subsequent to him, Joshua has led these people into this land of promise, which they have began to conquer and take as their own. And then after Joshua, there's this season of what are called judges. If we read through all this, we see essentially this downward spiral of this repetition of God's people enjoying a season of comfort and security, and then as a result of that, sort of falling away from God and doing something entirely against his commands. And then they start to deal with the consequences of their decisions. And then they start to cry out to God. And then God sends one of these leaders, these judges, and everything's good. And then the whole cycle keeps repeating itself, and it's going down, down, down. So by the time we reach 1 Samuel 8, it's interesting that the people no longer are happy with the situation that they have. They want something very specific. If you notice 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, we see a scene here that all the elders, in other words, all the leaders of Israel, have gathered together. So something very important is going to happen when you have all of the leaders come together. All the leaders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel, who's one of these judges at Ramahand, and said to him, "Behold, you are old." Nice thing to say to someone. "And your sons do not walk in your ways." Now, Samuel's sons had some issues. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." We want to be like all the other nations. This is an interesting issue. We want to have a king. We're not satisfied With the situation that God has given us. We don't like this life we're experiencing. So we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. So this upsets Samuel, and so he goes to God in prayer, and he's complaining about this. And God's response is very interesting. He says, essentially, Samuel, give them what they want. It isn't you they're rejecting, Samuel. It's actually that they're rejecting me as their king. They want a human king. And so God instructs Samuel to allow the people to have the king they ask for, but he's to warn them of the consequences. And if you notice in 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 11, listen to the warning. And this is, frankly, a perspective we might agree with. He says this, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. In other words, he's going to take your kids and make them go off to war. They're going to be in his army. He says, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment for his chariots. It's kind of going to be his way, right? And he's going to start taking from you to fulfill what he wants to see happen. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks. And what's that last line? And you shall be his slaves. Quite the warning, isn't it? I would think if someone told me, for example, we have an election coming up, I think, next year, right? Because we keep hearing debates and political ads. And I'm sure, does anyone really enjoy this process? But if someone was to say, hey, if you elect so-and-so, you're going to be their slave, we'd probably take pause, right? And so Samuel gives this very direct, very strong warning. The people hear it, and they essentially say, great, now give us our king. So the question has to be raised, why would they want that? Right? So we have a couple options here. We could either say, well, they're from way back when, so they must be dumber than we are. Right? Which is, by the way, a really arrogant viewpoint of world history. There's got to be something else then, if it's not just simply that they're dumb. Why would they want a king? Samuel has just painted a picture of an incredibly high cost. Why would you want to pay that cost to have a king? And what was the difference between having a king and having the judges that they had currently? By the way, a judge was a leader that would be raised up by God, usually to meet a specific need in a specific time of crisis. And when that crisis had passed, usually the judge went back to doing what they were doing before. Whereas a king not only would be there for a crisis, but he would hold his office as long as he lived, and there would be a succession plan beyond him. There would be stability. There'd be a predictable future. A judge didn't have a government. A judge just came and met a time and raised up whatever needed to be raised up to deal with that, and then went away. A king would establish a standing government with bureaucracy and the promise of progress and security and all those things. And it's interesting. If we go back in Judges 8, the book earlier, we find that one of those early leaders, Gideon, was offered the throne over Israel, and he refused it. In Judges 8:23, he says, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. But the people really wanted this tangible, physical expression of a king that could rule for them. This situation with the judges had gone on for some 400 years before Israel has a king. But they're aware that in those 400 years, just as we read in the book of Judges, it had been nothing but struggle, nothing but failure. And so perhaps, even in asking for a king, they're believing that maybe it would be different. Maybe we won't keep going down this road of walking away from God and failing and dealing with all the difficulty of that. I think when we really dig under this, the answer to why you would want a king is really quite simple. It's the promise of security and the promise or the hope of prosperity. That's why you would want a king. And as I consider that, as troubling as it is, I think if we're honest, we have to admit that we have been willing to give away an awful lot in our own lifetime in the hope of greater security. or in the hope of greater prosperity. And please don't misunderstand this as a political statement. But it's just a matter of fact that our response to things like 9/11, we have a very different viewpoint of what we're willing to give up in our own personal freedom in the name of security than we did before. Because frankly, we really, probably just like these people we read about from hundreds and hundreds of years before us, we in our hearts deeply desire real security, a promise of a future, and the hope of prosperity, do we not? In fact, if you listen to those politicians who are vying for your vote this coming year, those are the things being promised, right? And so these people, they want a king because a king holds the promise of security and prosperity. But the problem, as we know with kings, is that they're all flawed people. Even the great King David, if you know his story, he had very serious character flaws. I mean, he had a man murdered to hide the fact that he had taken his wife. I'd say that's a pretty major character flaw. But the desire for a king is really a desire for protection, security, and for comfort, prosperity. But sadly, from our standpoint, we can see in Israel's history that there were some good kings, by the way. There were some very good kings. It only took a few bad kings to completely devastate and destroy their nation. And yet I still feel this tension as someone raised in a democratic republic, that the notion of having a king is really hard for me to see in a positive light. Because I don't like the idea of someone ruling over me. Right? And yet we come to the New Testament and we find Jesus with this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one of the strong themes, the thread weaving through Matthew in his telling of the story of Jesus, is that Jesus is the rightful and the perfect king. In fact, so much is that the case that even in the opening scenes of this gospel, we find out that even foreigners from distant lands can somehow recognize his kingship, and they've traveled at great expense to come and worship him specifically as the king of the Jews. So the question arises, what if we could have the perfect person as a king? Someone truly selfless, infinitely wise, perhaps most importantly, uncorrupted by power, a true prince of peace. Would you not agree with me this morning that if that person existed, they should be in charge? I mean, again, this is not one party or the other. Our system is rather broken, isn't it? It's not doing great. And I'm not standing against capitalism or against freedom or against any of the American ideals. Don't misunderstand that. I deeply value the things that our country stands for. But yet I understand if a person actually existed who was perfect in all these ways, we would be crazy to choose anything else over their authority and their leading, would we not? And even in the midst of, you know, our deep value of personal independence, I recognize that I'm really not that good at even ruling myself. And neither are you. And so if there was someone who was infinitely wise and uncorrupted and truly selfless and perfect who could come and bring authority and fix the situation, we would be crazy not to want that. Again, our history shows, if we're honest, that having a lot of broken people in charge often leads to some of the same places as having one broken person in charge. We're flawed. But if we could find that truly good king whom we could trust for a better world, it would be wise, wouldn't it, to give them authority? But the problem with wrapping our heads around this is that every king we can imagine, every option we see around us in authority, is someone who's broken just like us. But a good king would be priceless. Are you familiar with the phrase a king's ransom? Any of you? Maybe you've used it at some point or heard it. I don't know if you know the story behind that. 1193, going way back, you had King Richard I or King Richard I in England, also known as Richard the Lionheart. great name. Richard was returning from leading a crusade in the Holy Land. And as he returned through Europe, Leopold V or Leopold V in Austria captured him. They were rivals. The Holy Roman Emperor demanded a ransom for Richard's release, which was crazy. The price was 150,000 marks, which is equal to about 3 tons of silver. So Richard's people were told, if you want your king back, give up 3 tons of silver. By the way, that's a lot of money. This was an enormous demand. But the people of England so loved their king that they submitted to extreme taxation. Many of the nobles donated a good part or all of their fortunes to purchase Richard's release. And after many months, the money was raised and King Richard returned to England. And that is, in fact, where we get that expression, a king's ransom. There was, in time, a group of people that so valued their king that they took that action. They recognized the tremendous value of a great king. Problem, though, is even Richard I turned out not so great. But in Matthew, we find the King of Kings, one like no other, who is in fact so perfectly good that he takes that very notion of a king's ransom and flips it upside down. In fact, this is from Matthew 20. Here Jesus words himself, and he's going to refer to himself as the Son of Man, and he's speaking to a situation where even his followers are grappling for power, because that's what we do, right? They're no different than us. In Matthew chapter 20, in verse 25, we read this, but Jesus called them to him. He called his disciples to him because they're bickering about who should be in charge and who's most important. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. It's the same for us, right? The people who are in charge misuse it. He says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man, speaking of himself here, Jesus says, came not to be served, but to serve. And not to have a ransom paid for him, but to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the picture. That's the picture of the perfect king. Jesus turns authority on its head. We don't pay the ransom to get our king back. He pays the ransom for our freedom with his own life. As we approach Christmas, one of the things we face into is we read Matthew's word, is this reality that Jesus is king. That Jesus is our king. That Jesus is Lord. Jesus is master. And Jesus, as a result, calls the shots. He has ultimate authority in our lives. As I consider that, I think if I'm honest, like many of you, it's sometimes easier and more attractive to approach the cute baby in the manger than to try to picture myself falling on my face and giving of everything I have to worship a king. Sometimes it's easier to consider at the Christmas story approaching the cute, cuddly Jesus than Jesus who's king. And yet, they're one and the same. This was a king who was born. A king whom we're told one day every knee will bow before. Every tongue will confess him as Lord, and we're called to give our best. Because of his selfless goodness, we find out in Philippians 2, which tells us that one day every knee will bow. Because of his selfless goodness extended to us, Jesus is given that honor as King of Kings. So we're faced with this question this morning from Matthew, which is this. How does it change my relationship with Jesus for me to approach him as king? How does it change my relationship with Jesus for me to approach him as my king, whom I answer to, who has authority over my life? Another way I've put this is, what does it look like for me to stop pretending I'm in charge and to honor Jesus as the one who calls the shots? See, I think most of us can rattle off a list of things we would change in the world if we were in charge. And most of us are probably pretty convinced we have the right list. But the more pressing question is, what would God like to change in our lives as we yield to him as the one who's truly in authority even over us? We're going to celebrate communion together this morning. When we celebrate communion, what we are doing is we're remembering the death of our King, who died for us, who gave his life as a ransom to free us from the punishment of sin. Remembering the death of our King, who was raised again to life, but who went to the cross to purchase our freedom. If you're visiting with us this morning, or you haven't celebrated communion with us, I would like you to know that you don't have to be a member of our church to celebrate with us. Anyone who's placed their faith in Christ is welcome to celebrate with us in a moment. We're going to pass some juice and some crackers, and then we'll take those together as we proclaim together the death of Jesus and remember his death on our behalf. As we do that this morning, I'd like us to recognize that we're remembering our King, that Jesus is our authority, and that our lives are to be lived to please him, to honor him, even to obey him. So I would invite you, as we remember with great joy the work of Christ on our behalf, would invite you as well to just offer your life with an open hand before the Lord this morning and ask, King Jesus, what would you have done in my life today? King Jesus, how can I honor and worship you in the way I live my life, maybe differently than what I have? But I invite you to pray with me. The elders are going to come and we're going to celebrate Jesus together. Father, what a wonderful mystery we celebrate in Christmas, in Advent, that we're preparing to celebrate this idea of Emmanuel, God with us. That at the same time you would be incredibly vulnerable, born as a child, and yet you're our King. God, as we approach communion this morning, I just hear the words from Samuel and just recognize that, Father, it is so easy in our lives to reject you as King and to want to prop something else up instead. And yet here we stand celebrating the ransom that you paid to purchase our freedom, to reconcile us to yourself. We would ask that you would help us not to reject you as King, but instead to worship you, to honor you, and to obey your authority in our lives. God, we thank you that your love is on full display through the work of Christ. We thank you for doing what we could never do, for repaying what we could never repay. God, we would ask that as we celebrate communion this morning, that you would help us to stand in that freedom that we have in Christ, that we don't earn your love, we don't earn anything, but God, at the same time, would you help us to honor you as our King in the way we live. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.